Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to discuss whatever issues you may wish to raise if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life and you would like to discuss those, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that. Why don't we talk about that? We've got a half hour. But that half hour does go by very quickly, so you'll need to call early if you want to guarantee a chance to be on the air. I'd love to have you join us. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. excuse me. One of the questions that has been raised at the Bible Forum that is at our website, an atheist has raised this question. He said the Bible scholar Bart Ehrman says that the Gospels were written anonymously and that we can't know who really wrote them. Is that true? Well, it is true that the Gospels were written anonymously. But anonymously doesn't mean we don't know who wrote them. You know, sometimes I come down stairs after my wife has gone to work in the morning, and there's a little note by the coffee pot saying this is fresh coffee, and it's signed with a little heart by it, and she doesn't have her name on it, and I don't think, gosh, this anonymous note, I wonder who wrote this. It's really not hard to know. It's very easy to know many times who wrote something, especially if it's written by someone you knew. And that was the case with the Gospels. They were written by someone that was known by the early church. That's why the early church knew who wrote them. Yeah, the early church tells us who wrote them, and they would know. What's interesting is that the Gospels that are not reliable, the Gnostic Gospels, are ones that where the author claims to be somebody. They actually call themselves the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or something like that, but they're not really genuine. They're not real Gospels, and they're not reliable. The Gospels in our Bible were written anonymously because the authors were well known. They didn't have to claim to be anybody. The people who knew them knew who wrote them, and they preserved that knowledge for us faithfully. And why wouldn't they? I mean, obviously, they would want to know. They would want their children to know. These are sacred documents that came down from the leaders and founders of their movement. Why wouldn't they want, you know, a correct remembrance of who wrote them to be perpetuated? And if they weren't being accurate, for example, some people say, well, they just claimed that that was written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Why would they claim that? Now, John, maybe, Matthew, maybe, because those were apostles, but Mark and Luke, they were very obscure people in the early church, apart from the fact that their names are on Gospels that we have attributed to them. We almost don't know them at all from the rest of Scripture. They were very obscure men in the early church, and therefore, if someone was going to make up a false name as the author, if it wasn't the real author, they wouldn't choose people who were relatively unknown like Mark and Luke. In fact, we see that again in the Gnostic Gospels that were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. The writer does put a false name on it, but it's always someone really famous. Peter or Thomas or one of the apostles or Mary Magdalene. These are the names that they put on them, although those people didn't write them. But the Gospels that we have every reason to believe that the names on them are the real names, especially in cases where the names are of people that were not very famous and whose names would not have been selected to be fake authors to give credibility to the books. So, though the books were written anonymously in the sense that the author didn't put his name on them, that doesn't mean we don't know who wrote them. The early church knew who wrote them, and they're the ones who tell us, and we have every reason to trust them. There's no better alternative theories of authorship, so we'll just go with the one that has documentation. Let's talk to Carlos from San Diego today. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Good morning, Steve. Funny you mentioned Mark and Luke, because my question deals specifically with both books. And namely, in Mark chapter 10, verse 29-30, I've heard lots of the prosperity preachers talking about the hundredfold, make a donation, you're going to get a hundredfold back. But I've never heard them comment on the word that follows after it. So let me read this verse to you, and then I'll point out the word. So okay. Mark 10, verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children on lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." So the key word there, persecutions. I noticed that Mark 18, verse 29 through 30, is basically the same thing, but it omits the word "with persecutions." So I wonder if you could comment on that, about the persecutions, because, you know, as I mentioned, the prosperity guys say the hundredfold, but they don't talk about the persecutions. So is that a hundredfold more persecutions because we follow Jesus? And, you know, what is the essence of the word that being there, persecutions?
Well, first of all, of course, the hundredfold is not literal. In fact, it just means a lot. In fact, in Luke's version, it says many times. It doesn't say a hundred times. It says many times, or manifold in the Old English. The idea here is that what you've given up for Christ doesn't compare to with what all that you'll gain by following Christ. But there will be persecutions added. I mean, not that God adds them to you. The world gives you those. The thing is that the Christian life is one where God does take care of you and bless you, but there's no guarantee that he'll make you rich. In fact, in the same chapter in Mark, in verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, you know, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He also said in verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus definitely wanted them to enter the kingdom of God. He told them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added to them. So it would not be the case that Jesus would be saying, I'm going to make you guys rich. I'm going to give you 100 times as much as what you sacrifice. Why? Well, so that it'd be hard for you to enter the kingdom of God. That wouldn't make sense. What Jesus is simply saying, I think, is that the Christian life will be one in which God continues to supply your needs 100 times over in your lifetime. You've given up some things, but in the time you'll serve Christ, you'll find that, you know, he'll have supplied for you a lot more. That doesn't mean that all at once you'll suddenly have a windfall and you'll suddenly be wealthy, but just in God taking care of you, taking care of your needs, over the course of a lifetime, what he provides for you will be far more than what you've given up. And there will be persecutions too. So Jesus wasn't painting a rosy picture of prosperity or an easy life. In a sense, he's presenting the opposite. And that's consistent with what he taught elsewhere. In fact, what the whole Bible teaches. The Bible never teaches that the Christian life is a life of wealth and comfort. Jesus' life certainly was not, and he didn't promise that to his disciples either. Carlos, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Waldo from Torrance, California next. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me. I was wondering if you could comment again on the role of a female leadership in the church.
Well, I can comment. Is there some specific question you have about it? Because actually, I have a teaching at my website that's, I think, about an hour and a half or 2 hours long dealing with that subject, but I couldn't go over all that here. Your specific question is, does it have to do with women being pastors or elders?
Yes. didn't you mention a passage in Matthew that discussed that? And I was wondering what that was.
A passage in Matthew. I don't recall that I did. The passages that talk about women in leadership in the church directly are from Paul. In fact, there's only one passage that speaks very clearly about women in eldership, and that would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And then it goes on into the next chapter. Chapter 3 talks about the qualifications for being an elder in the church. And it says a man must be the husband of one wife, which, of course, means he's going to be a male, since he's going to be a husband of a wife. Now, what we could see in the, excuse me, in the Gospels, although Jesus didn't teach about women or men in leadership of the church, we do see Jesus' own example. Jesus treated women as equals, but he didn't assign any of them to be apostles. There were 12 positions open. If Jesus took a gender-blind approach and just said, well, I don't care if they're male or female, I just want to put the best people in these spots, then at least some of them would have been women. After all, Mary Magdalene and even Mary of Bethany and even Jesus' mother were probably available to choose from. And they were all good women, some of them certainly more faithful than some of the disciples who were men. So, it's interesting that Jesus, when he had 12 positions to fill as the main leaders of the church, selected all men for those positions, even though there were good women available. It must be that Jesus and Paul were trying to maintain some kind of a principle, which Paul said he was. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said he didn't put women in that position because of the creation order. He said God made Adam first, and the woman was not first created. And I think what he understands there is that God made man. He gave instructions to man in Genesis chapter 2, and then he made a woman. And apparently the woman received the instructions from Adam because God gave the instructions about not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave those instructions to Adam before Eve was created. And yet Eve learned of it probably from Adam. We don't know. Maybe God spoke to her too. We just don't have a record of it. But the point is, Paul seems to see the priority of the creation of Adam as one of the bases for maintaining some kind of role of leadership in the church for certain men and not for women. This is something that many modern Christians don't sympathize with. First of all, they can't see Paul's reasoning. And secondly, even if they could see Paul's reasoning, they say things are so different now. But some people say, well, women back then couldn't get a theological education, and now they can. And therefore, you know, what Paul's concern was that they wouldn't be adequately educated. Well, that can't be Paul's concern, because he was very delighted that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures, taught Timothy the scriptures, and he didn't ever suggest that their education was deficient for that. Here, Timothy was a minister and had learned, he'd gotten all his early Bible training from his mother and his grandmother. And Paul thought that was just great. So Paul didn't seem to think it was bad for women to teach, like they don't know enough. In fact, it's kind of silly to say, well, back then women couldn't get theologically trained. Neither could men. They didn't have theological schools or seminaries back then. People were called by God to teach or called by God to preach, and they got their education where they could get it. That is usually from the Holy Spirit and from talking to other, you know, Christian leaders before them. But there's really no evidence in the first few centuries of any theological schools that trained ministers, and therefore Paul he can't be, you know, concerned about that. Like, you know, the women can't get a theological education. Well, sure they can, as much as a man can. Neither the men nor the women went to schools for that. They were trained, you know, discipled in the church for that kind of thing. I just believe that we are culture bound. Many times people say Paul was culture bound. You know, he was living in a time when it wasn't acceptable for women to be in all those positions, so he was kind of constrained by his culture. Well, what's to say we're not the ones who are influenced by our culture? If throughout most of history, most cultures have had the same kind of views about things that Paul has had, including Western civilization up until very modern times, but all of a sudden, our secular culture changes in its view of women. And then, lo and behold, before long, the modern theologians are changing too and say, we haven't understood Paul properly. Well, it's possible we haven't, and it's certainly worth continuing to look into. But I'd say it looks suspiciously like we're the ones who are affected by our culture. We're the ones who are changing the expectations of how the church should be operated, based not on new insights about the Bible, in my opinion, but just new sentiments in the culture around us, and we're just trying to keep up with the world. And I don't know that that's the pace setter that we're supposed to try to keep up with. Some people think so, but I'm not convinced of it. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Richard from South Central LA. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir? Okay, now
good,
I'd like to ask you, the Gentiles and Scriptures, mentioning the Gentiles and Scriptures, who did this apply to? Who did this speak of?
The word Gentiles is used in Scripture to mean people who are not Jewish.
That's it, that's all.
So people, everybody, as far as the Scripture is concerned, everybody was Jewish or Gentile. Jewish people were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the Jewish race. Everyone else was descended from other lines and were Gentiles.
Well, I learned in Jeopardy X number of years ago that the Gentiles refer to people of European descent, like Caucasians. This is what I learned in Jeopardy.
Well, people of European descent are Gentiles, that's true. But the term Gentiles was used for everybody who's not Jewish in the Bible. The term is equivalent to the nations. It is sometimes translated the nations, and sometimes it's translated Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated heathen. We might say pagans, because all the non-Jewish people were worshippers of false gods and idols and so forth. So really the Jews for many centuries were the only major people who worshipped the true God, and all the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jews, were pagans, or they were people who worshipped other gods. But the word Gentiles in the Old Testament is goyim. In the New Testament it's ethnoi, and basically it can be translated nations, it can be translated Gentiles, it can be translated heathen, or even possibly pagans. These words are all pretty much interchangeable, because in those days, everyone who was not Jewish was pagan in religion as well.
Yeah, because them lines in Scripture, when the Gentiles focused upon or mentioned, they made it sound like they were people in big trouble, man. See what I'm saying? Anyway.
Sound like people of what?
It made it sound like a number of lines of Scripture. They made it sound like the Gentiles made it sound like people that was in big trouble.
Made big trouble?
Yeah. Anyway,
somebody was identifying the European people with Gentiles and saying that in the Bible the Gentiles are spoken of as bad?
You're supposed to know all about that. Anyway,
I know on this channel,
and many other channels that are tuned to on the radio, that people of European descent can be distinguished by their manner of speech. I don't have to see them. On this channel, and on almost every channel I speak to, they dominate the programs, the host program, even to the commercials, like you do on TV, all the commercials.
Richard, I'm sorry. I'm having a hard time following what you're arguing. But your question seems to be, are the Gentiles identified with people of European descent? And the answer is not exclusively. The people of European descent are Gentiles, unless they are, of course, Jews who've lived in Europe. There's a lot of people today of European descent who have Jewish ethnicity, because the Jews have been scattered throughout Europe and Asia and North Africa and so forth for 2,500 years. So there's a lot of people who have come out of Europe, or their ancestors have come out of Europe, who are actually Jewish and are not Gentiles. But the original peoples who settled the areas of Europe and Asia and Africa were Gentile people, and that's how the Bible uses the word Gentiles. I'm not real clear on who you've been listening to on television or radio or whatever that was saying something different, but it sounds like they're trying to make a case for something that the Bible wouldn't necessarily support about Gentiles. Let's talk to George from Cerritos, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy Friday, Steve.
Thank you. Same to you.
All right, I got a bittersweet one here concerning the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. And starting in verse 5, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab. as the Lord had said, it says he, capital H-E, buried him in Moab in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. And I always thought he was referring to one of the Godheads, like just like Lord capitalized, or I am. And I always thought that God buried Moses. So it makes sense, you know, the faithful leader and being disobedient. He didn't make it the promised land. But I also see a note here in my Bible for Jude 9 saying that Michael the archangel had a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. So my view is, what's your view on who buried Moses and the dispute? And also, one last thing, is there anyone ever had research looking for the bones of Moses, kind of like, you know, searching for Ararat and for the Ark and everything like that? So I'll take it off the air, but who buried Moses, and did anyone ever search for his bones? Have a great weekend, Steve.
Okay, thanks, George. Good talking to you. First of all, I think it does imply that God buried Moses. Now, the capitalization of the word he is not a capital. It's not reflected in the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't have capitals and lowercase letters. So when a translation capitalizes a pronoun like that, it usually is saying that the translators understand it to be referring to God, and so they have capitalized it. And they may be right or wrong. In this case, I think they're right. I think it is God who is said to have buried him. Now, what that looks like, I'm not sure. I mean, God buried Korah also, had the earth open up and swallow him. But I think that he probably gave Moses a decent burial, but the Bible seems to indicate no one knows where his body was buried. And that's unlike a lot of heroes in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Leah, and Sarah, and Rebecca are all buried in one spot that is known. It was a cave called Machpelah, and it's, you know, you can go and see the location today, although you're not allowed to get very close because there's a Muslim shrine or building over it, and I don't think they let anyone in there but Muslims. But we do know where those bones are, or at least where they were, if they're still there. But Moses' bones were buried somewhere that I think no one knew where it was. And it would be kind of silly for someone to search for them, since even if we found them, we wouldn't know they were his. I mean, he was not buried in a marked grave, apparently. And if someone happened to stumble across his bones somewhere while they're digging in the earth, near where he died, I don't really know how they would know if it was him or someone else. So I can't imagine anyone searching for Moses' bones, since the reason for doing so would be that someone would want to identify them, and there's no way to do so. If you found them, you wouldn't know if they were his. But, yeah, I think the Bible is suggesting that God buried Moses, and the reason I think he buried him without letting people know where it was might be because Moses was such a hero in Jewish history that he might have been revered too much. He might have even, his tomb might have become a shrine. They might have begun to have sort of a idolatrous approach to Moses' bones and his burial place. And in order to prevent that, possibly, that may be why God prevented anyone from knowing where he was buried. Let's talk to John from Yorba Linda, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I have two questions. I have come up with various used Bibles that have been marked and highlighted or notes, and I'd like to know how I can dispose of those respectfully, number one. And number two, I'd like some information on in-ground versus cremation for Christians.
Okay. Yeah. As far as getting rid of old Bibles, that is a bit of a problem for Christians. Not that it has to be. It's not like there's some necessary way to get rid of an old Bible. Bibles, before I get rid of my Bibles, usually the pages are falling out, the cover's disattached and things like that. But eventually, it's time to let them go. And to tell you the truth, I don't see anything wrong with just putting them in the trash can. Now, obviously, A lot of people wouldn't want to do that because they feel it's disrespectful to the Bible. I mean, a lot of people don't want to put anything on top of the Bible on a table or something like that because it's a very symbolic thing. They want to show reverence to the Bible. And throwing a Bible in a trash can or treating a Bible with any kind of what appears to be less than reverence it bothers them to do. Now, of course, we have to realize the Bible, the printed book and the leather and so forth, it's the paper and the leather are not sacred. It's the words of God that are sacred. But, of course, those words don't perish. If you would burn your Bible, it wouldn't burn up the Word of God. It would just burn up those pages that have it written on there. Because the Word of God continues to exist, elsewhere. So you're not destroying the Word of God if you destroy a particular Bible that already, entropy is already destroying it, and it's going to eventually destroy it completely. If you held on to the Bible forever and ever and ever, its pages would become so brittle that if you tried to turn them, they'd fall into dust. So we can't really preserve the physical Bible forever. But I understand the sentimentality. I don't think we have to be sentimental toward an old Bible, but I can see why one would, especially you got a lot of underlining in it, got writing in it. It's Bible you might never use again, but you can. It brings back old memories, just like an old photo album does. Who wants to throw out pictures of their grandparents, or something, or of their children? No one. So that's kind of a sentimentality that humans have. It's not necessarily a reflection of duty, that, well, I can't throw this Bible away because that would be disrespectful. It'd be more a matter of sentiment. And if you really had trouble with it, you could give it to the Salvation Army, and they'll probably throw it out. But in any case, or you could pass it along to, a child or grandchild who may think it's, a neat thing to have your old Bible. But there's nothing that the Bible would itself guide us on in getting rid of it. As far as cremation or burial in the ground, I personally don't believe the Bible has anything to say about that. I think that if people want to be cremated, that doesn't violate any scriptural command or any scriptural principle that I know of. Some Christians are against it, and they think that cremation is a bad thing because they think it shows disrespect to the body. But again, the Bible doesn't require that. That's, I think, more of a sentimental attitude. I'd like to talk about that and explore a little more, but we're out of time for today. But it could be brought up again next time we're on the air. I'm sorry not to be able to give you more time on that question. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, just go to our website and find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again soon. God bless.
Hello, K-Bright family. This has been the Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, and concluding another great week of your calls and Steve's answers. This program needs and requires your support to stay on the air here on K-Bright, so if you're in a position to be able to give to it, we hope you'll go to Steve's website and give what you can at thenarrowpath.com. There's a very prominent place where you can see that you can just go ahead and donate, click on and donate. It's safe and it's secure, and you'll be helping keep Steve's voice on the air here on K-Bright. Go to thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or advertisers. Up next, it's now time for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 K-Bright.
K-Bright is bringing you the 9th annual Light at the Lighthouse Festival, a free day of fun for the entire family. From 10 a.m. to 6, Point Fermin Park in San Pedro will be filled with music from outstanding national and local performers, from gospel to rock, reggae to rap, Latin, pop, and jazz. There'll also be special stages for local rising stars and kids performing for kids, all free, all day, at the Light at the Lighthouse Festival. Come picnic in the park with us Labor Day Saturday at Point Fermin Park, San Pedro.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change. Do you feel stuck where you are right now? Maybe you desire a new job or want to find a fresh start somewhere new. Or are you looking for something more? You want to go deeper with God and change who you are, but are unsure how. God can provide many ways to change that is more than just a new job. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can gain the courage to choose change and be that much closer to Him. But before we start, I want to let you know that Joyce has a new book coming soon. The new title, God Is Not Mad at You, will be released September 3rd. You can pick it up wherever books are sold. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change.
The key to peace, I just told you the key to change, is to move beyond fear. But the key to peace, as things are changing in your life, is to do what you can do and then not be upset about what you can't do. And while you're waiting on God to do the part that you can't do, to go ahead and enjoy where you're at on the way to where you're going. Now, I'll say that again because I know you need me to. Amen? See, there's things we can change and there's things we can't change. And I can stand here and deal with you all day and tell you be bold, courageous, and do this and do that and do something else. But just like all of us, you've got some situations in your life that you can't change. Only God can change them. And we spent all of Friday morning saying you have to do what you can do. And if you do what you can do, God will do what you cannot do. But he doesn't always do it when you'd like him to. Might as well be truthful. God's never late, but he's generally not early. And he doesn't work on our timetable. And he's really good at this whole midnight hour thing. Amen? And the whole reason for that is he's stretching our faith. Testing our faith sometimes. So we're going to do what we can do. But then we have to find some way to deal with what we can't do.